The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Hi, everybody. Welcome to Park Church. My name is Tony Giulianelle. I have the privilege of serving on our elder leadership team. I am one of the non-vocational elders here at Park, and I get to do announcements this morning. Yeah, thank you. I thought so, too. That's very exciting. Which makes Jeff really nervous. So I have two announcements. First of all, Christmas Eve is next Sunday. And so we have different service times for Sunday. Christmas Eve services will be at 10 a.m., 5 p.m., and 6:30 p.m. So jot those down, 10 a.m., 5 p.m., and 6:30 p.m. for Christmas Eve. We hope that you will join us. December is a big month for our church and for the church, as we anticipate the coming of Christ and celebrate Advent. It's also a big month for our church as we anticipate the next ministry year for us. And part of that is we set a larger goal in December for end of year giving. And from that, we're able to look ahead and see what ministries we're able to engage in and what work we're able to do both locally and globally. Gary shared a few weeks ago that in this last ministry year, we were able to give away $240,000 toward church planting, both locally and globally, 14% of our budget, which was just amazing. And so many other things, I won't go into all those details, but I did want to give you an update as to where we are so far in December. Our goal is to have $200,000 in giving in the month of December, which is about 40% higher than our normal month. And we rely on year-end giving in December to get there. So far this month, we're at about $70,000, so we're a little behind pace. But the last couple weeks of the month are big weeks, and we understand that. So we want to appeal to you to consider God's plan for the local church. Consider that God intends to bring about restoration of all of creation through the local church. It is his plan A, and there is no plan B. And his plan for resourcing the local church for the work, both locally and globally, is each of us. And that's why he calls us into obedient and sacrificial giving. So as you consider a year-end gift to Park Church, I would ask you to pray first, ask the Holy Spirit to guide that decision for each of you. We believe the Holy Spirit is active in our lives and can lead us in this way. The other thing we'd ask you to consider is what it would look like to give sacrificially at the end of the year for the work of the body of Christ. And I had a friend ask me the other day, how do you know what to give? How do you know where the line is? And we believe tithing is a floor of obedience, not a ceiling. And we teach that at Park Church, but that isn't necessarily helpful. What I think has been really helpful for me over the years is a quote by C.S. Lewis, and I want to share it with you this morning. Lewis said this, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusement, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our giving does not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that it is too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot because our commitment to giving excludes them." Lewis sets a high bar, and I would ask you, head into these last couple of weeks of 2017, that you consider, is there a way that you can give to Park Church, to the mission of this body of Christ, both here in Denver and around the world. And we thank you for considering that. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 40 for the scripture reading.
Like Tony said, this morning's scripture is Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 11. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 599. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please use one of those Bibles in the pew around you or under the seat. And if you don't have one at home, please take one as a gift. So again, Isaiah 40, starting in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Jeff Rodlin. I'm on staff here. If you're visiting or new, I want to say thank you for joining us. Welcome. This is our third Sunday in the season of Advent. And as we come to this this week, we come to the chapter in the Bible that the great Martin Lloyd-Jones said was the, if not one of the, most beautiful chapters in the whole of Scripture. And so as we look at these first 11 verses, before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to see him clearly. Father, I pray with the psalmist in Psalm 115, not ours, O Lord, not ours, but your name give glory for the sake of your steadfastness and your faithfulness. Father, I ask that over the next several moments that you would do the miraculous, that by your Spirit you would shine into darkness and give us the knowledge of the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. That you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. That you would bring life where there is dead. That you would bring refreshment to those who are thirsty. And so, Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All literature, all stories follow some sort of a flow. There's an arc to the plot line, and usually it begins with some sort of character development, and then some sort of quest or mission is introduced into the story, leading to this climactic conflict, and then ending in a resolution. I know there's at least one English teacher here who's going to remind me that I forgot the rising action, the falling action, whatever action that I forgot since junior high school English. But what we do know is that every good story, the great stories, have their resolution that come to us at unexpected times or in unexpected ways. These are the stories that have been told throughout history. These are the stories that line the shelves of the great libraries around the world. These are the stories that fill the pages of Scripture. Think of the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. Luke tells us that a son comes to his father and basically tells his father, Dad, I wish you were dead because I want my inheritance right now. And after demanding his father's wealth, he takes it and he flees to a far distant land and he squanders that wealth on parties, on women, on loose living, and he finds himself dead broke. And after some time, after giving himself over to the most filthy job that any Jew could imagine in that time, feeding slop to swine, it says he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses and he decided, I'm going to go home and I'm going to beg my dad to take me back and allow me to be a bondservant, a slave in his house. And so as the son heads back home, you can just see the Jewish audience of Jesus as he tells this story, counting up the iniquity. He's basically committed the murder of his father. He's an envious, covetous fornicator. He's polluted the holy commandment of God by wrestling with pigs. And they're just waiting for, they're anticipating this tongue lashing that the father's going to give this son, this justice that he deserves. But then out of the mouth of the father, out of the mouth of Jesus, I should say, it says that while the son was still a far way off, the father sees him. The father hikes up his tunic and in open shame runs to his son, throws his arm around his son, kisses his son, clothes his son, kills the fatted calf, and says, "Son, let's have a party." Unexpected. Or think of the first volume of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. In the second act, Jean Valjean has just been released from prison for 19 years, after 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. He's a marked man. He's homeless. He's poor. He's cold. He's hungry. And the bishop, Mariel, takes him in, gives him a warm meal, a warm place to sleep. And then in return for this kindness, Valjean wakes in the middle of the night. He takes the silverware and the plates and the cups and he flees. But justice. Justice catches up with him. The police take him and return him to the bishop in shackles in order to confirm the robbery. This promising story seems to be ending just as quickly as it has begun. But then, out of the mouth of the bishop, he looks at the police officers and he says, "No, no, no. Those were a gift." And then to top it all off, he turns and he looks Valjean in the eyes and he says, "But son, why did you not take the most valuable of my gift? For I gave you these two candlesticks as well." These stories, they resonate in our hearts because they echo a great story. They echo a story that we long deep down in our hearts. We long for it to be true. They echo the story that Isaiah is foretelling of in this passage that we come to this morning. If the kindness of the father in the prodigal son or the mercy of the bishop in Les Miserables is unexpected, I don't think I have the word that would suffice to depict the shock, the seeming discontinuity that we find in the opening words of Isaiah chapter 40. Look at them with me. Isaiah begins this chapter with these words. Verse 1, he says, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her." At this point, I think the hearers of Isaiah would have thrown up their hands. They would have said, "Hold on, wait a minute. How can this be? What are you saying?" And the reason that they would say that is because for 39 chapters, Isaiah has been pronouncing the judgment of God, the discipline of God, the justice of God. Isaiah foretold of the invasion of the Assyrians into the northern empire, or the northern kingdom of Israel, and the total decimation of that land. He foretold of the judgment of all the nations, and just four verses prior to these words of comfort, Isaiah told of the invasion of the Babylonians into Judah and the total decimation of this nation. If you have your Bibles, look over to Isaiah 39, starting in verse 5. Isaiah says this to the king of Judah at the time, Hezekiah. It says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" And then the next words that come from the Lord out of the mouth of his prophet Isaiah are, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God." The resolution to this conflict that's been building now for 39 chapters seems so shocking and so unexpected that scholars throughout the ages have tried to figure this out. They've maybe proposed that maybe this is just a different Isaiah. Or maybe it's an Isaiah speaking to a different people at a different time. But I think what we'll see is that the resolution that Isaiah speaks of, while surprising and unexpected, it's the perfect resolution to the conflict. And if I may, I believe that the words of comfort that Isaiah speaks, they're the unexpected yet perfect resolution to any and all conflict that we find ourselves in this morning. If you awoke this morning to a heart that was crying out, that was searching for some sort of comfort, then look no further than the word of God this morning. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And so as we look through this passage, as we walk through it, I want to look at three different aspects to the comfort of God. First, I want to ask the question, what is this comfort? What form does it take? And then next, I want to see how this comfort arrives. How does it come? And then last and third, I want to look at who brings this comfort. And so first, what does this comfort look like? What form does it take? Look again at verses 1 and 2 with me. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. The form that this comfort comes is in the form of a declaration from God that warfare is ended, that iniquity is pardoned. The nation has been seeing the devastation of war all around her. The northern kingdom has been decimated by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom has just narrowly escaped that fate, and yet has just been told that Babylon is going to come and pillage and plunder and crush the nation, and the nation is going to be driven away into exile. And for centuries to come, this nation is going to know nothing but the constant battle and warfare over their land and their sovereignty. And so if comfort is to come, if her comfort is going to come to this nation, it must come by way of peace, a ceasefire. And I wonder if that isn't true for many of us in the room today. I wonder if you think for a moment, I wonder if warfare would be a good description of your life. That you fail to withstand this constant attack. We know that since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the warfare has been the mark of the human condition. We see it at every level of humanity. We see it from the macro down to the personal. Nations war against nations, and millions are the casualties. We see it in our families. It seems like we see warfare in our families, most particular around the holidays. Mother against daughter, father against son, biting, clawing, undermining, belittling. A war wages in many of our homes. But perhaps the battlefield that you're most familiar with is that of your own heart. Perhaps you can't seem to withstand the attack of the enemy that comes at you in the crippling claims that you're just not good enough. That you'll never be the mother that your children deserve. You'll never be the father or the husband that your children or your spouse deserves. You'll never amount to anything in your job or career. Your past failures are insurmountable. That you're just simply worthless. Is this the warfare that many of us find ourselves silently entrenched in this morning? Feeling as though this is a losing battle. And yet God speaks. He says, comfort, comfort my people. Your warfare is ended. But God knows that if we're to be completely comforted, it's not only from warfare that we need comfort, but it's also from the iniquity of our sin, the guilt that we have before a holy God. If we went back and looked over the 39 chapters leading up to this one, we would see that the nation of Israel and Judah in no way were innocent bystanders, simply kind of enduring this unjust punishment or penalty. No, God was clear. He was clear that he had sent the Assyrians to be a tool of his justice, his punishment. The invasion of the Babylonians that was about to come upon the nation of Judah was a result of the nation's sin against God. Time and time again, God had told the people to trust him and him alone. Don't run off to other idols or gods or trust in other nations. And yet again and again, the nations had committed adultery with the gods of the other nations surrounding them. They'd gone to bed with the enemies of God. They had prostituted themselves away for the might of Egyptian horses. They had burned with covetousness, with envy, desiring the possessions of the surrounding nations. They had abandoned the God, the all-sufficient God, who had brought them up out of slavery, up out of the land of Egypt, and given them a land flowing with milk and honey, a place where God would dwell with them as their all-sustaining God. They had abandoned this God. And I'm confident, because I can do this, I'm confident that if we're honest with ourselves, we will realize that we too have played the harlot. That we have abandoned this God. We've turned our backs on the God in whom we live and breathe and have our being. We have mocked the God of grace by trusting in ourselves or our spouses or our ideologies or our political systems. We too reap the benefit of this abandonment of our God in the form of exile, alienation from our God. We've taken the things of God, we've fleed to far-off lands, and we've hoarded, we've misused, we've even worshipped the gifts of God, and we too find ourselves wallowing in the mire, serving slop to swine. This is sin, and we are guilty. We are guilty. But if that wasn't enough, we also experience the ramifications of that sin. The brokenness of a fallen world marred by sin. Disease infects our bodies and the bodies of our loved ones. We experience the pain and toil as we work with our hands and we try to raise our families. And yet, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. And so if comfort is to come, I mean real, lasting comfort. It's not enough to desire comfort, you know, as we run into the brokenness of a fallen world. We also have to find comfort in the form of pardon for our iniquity. And this is the comfort that God declares in this passage. It's an all-encompassing comfort. It's abundance, really. This is God not only declaring the end of our warfare and the pardon for our iniquity for stealing the silverware, but it's also God giving us the candlesticks as well. This is grace upon mercy. This is God not only receiving the apology and allowing the son to be a servant or a slave in his house, but this is God clothing his son, lavishing his son, giving his son a ring and sandals and a garment and killing the fatted calf and calling him, "My son, welcome home. Let's party. Let's celebrate. Comfort, comfort, my people," says your God. This is the comfort that God declares to a sin-stricken and war-torn people. Do you want this type of comfort? A comfort that would flow out of the hands of the Lord double for all our sins? I want this comfort. I'm desperate for this comfort. And so how does this comfort come? How does it arrive? Isaiah takes us here next in verses 3 through 8. Isaiah is going to tell us the way in which this comfort will arrive. And then he's going to contrast that with how this comfort will certainly not arrive. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Isaiah says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall be level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" You know, one of the Christmas or the Advent traditions that Lindsay has started with our two boys to help them kind of anticipate and grow with joy and wonder and excitement for Christmas to come is that every morning during Advent, we allow them to open one Christmas children's story. And we sit on the couch, we read it as a family before we get about our day. And one of the books that they opened a couple weeks ago was entitled, "Who is Coming to Our House?" It's a great little book of anticipation with the refrain on every page coming out of the mouth of this little barn mouse. It goes like this. It says, "Who is coming to our house? Someone. Someone," says the mouse. And then the rest of the farm animals kind of scurry about the stable, and they sort the hay, and they prepare a bed, they get blankets, and they get some food prepared. And then again, "Who is coming to our house? Someone. Someone," says the mouse. This story is a perfect depiction of what Isaiah is saying in these verses. Isaiah is saying that the comfort that God declares will come by way of visitation. Someone is coming, he's saying. The illustration that Isaiah gives us in verses 3 through 5 is that of a king coming to a city. See, in the ancient Near East, when a conquering king was visiting and kind of touring his land after a victorious battle, he would send messengers ahead of him and announce to a city the arrival of this pending king. And what the people of that city would do to prepare the way for the king that was coming is something that we in Colorado know far too well. Someone recently told me that we really just have those two seasons in Colorado. We have winter season and we have construction season. And what the people of the city would do to prepare for a coming victorious king is they would go out, they would fill in the potholes, they would widen the lane, they would smooth out the washboard, they would level any kind of bumps in preparation for this king. They would do construction on the road leading into the city. But on rare occasion, if the king was of such notability and his victory great enough, then a whole new road entirely would be built next to the existing road. But if the king is unique enough, if the king is worthy enough, if the king is glorious enough, what does Isaiah say? He says, valleys will be filled in, mountains and hills will be leveled, rough places smoothed, and the uneven ground a plain. Isaiah is saying that the king that is coming is a king like no other king before. He deserves a whole new category of highway. Isaiah is saying that the king that brings a kingdom marked by this kind of comfort, he says, prepare the way for him. Make straight a path in the wilderness. Fix the roads of your life. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, he says. How will this comfort arrive? Isaiah says, it will arrive when the glory of the Lord appears. But then he moves and contrasts that with how this comfort will surely not arrive in verses 6 through 8. Look at what he says. He says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely all the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The voice up in verse 3 says that it's by the majesty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord God of the universe that this comfort will come. And the voice crying here in verse 6 tells us that this comfort will surely and certainly in no way come from in here, come from the flesh of mortal man. In comparison to the king that is on the way, all flesh is like grass, and its beauty like the fading flower of the field, Isaiah says. Isaiah is doing something here to highlight the starkness of the contrast. It's something that to the original audience, it would have jumped off the page. If you look at verse 6, if you're looking at a Bible, you might see a footnote with alternate translations for the word beauty. You might translate that word constancy, reliability, even faithfulness. The word is a word that we see used all throughout Scripture, but primarily this word is attributed to God. In Hebrew, this word is hesed. It's the word for the covenant faithfulness of God, the loving kindness of God, the steadfastness of God, the reliability of God, the rock-solid character of our God. Isaiah is told to remind us that in comparison to the hesed of the king that will come, the reliability of humanity is like a tumbleweed blowing in the winds. All flesh is like grass that sprouts up quickly, or the flower of the field that sprouts up and vanishes in the heat of the noonday sun. Isaiah is trying to tell the people, I think, two super important implications in this contrast that we see in verses 3 through 8. And the first is this, that the comfort that we long for, the comfort that he declared in verse 1, will not come from us. It's not in here. We can't conjure it up. We can't pull our bootstraps up and just make it happen. We are dust. We are grass that withers, flowers that fade. And yet, how often do we forget this? Running to the next self-help book, we look like wind blown about, or excuse me, grass blown about by the wind. But the second implication is just as stark. Isaiah says that all flesh is but grass. All flesh. Namely, all created people and entities and empires and enemies are but grass when the word of the Lord blows on them. Isaiah is telling a people who's just been told that Babylon is going to invade and decimate them, that Babylon too is under the control of our God. That Babylon too is under the authority of the King of the universe. And so Isaiah says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And he says the same to us. How often do we not only rely on our own strength, our own ability to deliver us from sin and its effects, but we also find ourselves paralyzed, discouraged, quivering in the face of other blades of grass. Isaiah is telling us that just like the governments that we might fear, like Babylon, or simply the fear of man, or the enemy of our soul, all are but blades of grass, flowers that fade if they try to stand against the Lord and His glory. And so I ask us this morning, what are you building your confidence on? What are you relying on? Is it blades of grass or shifting sand that you put your hope? Or do you have something reliable, a rock solid hope for your life? Isaiah says that the word of our God will stand forever. The promises of our God. That a king is coming and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And so we come to the final section. This third section is where we find out who it is that brings this comfort. Who will bring the kingdom that was marked by comfort? Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Isaiah is told, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." The conquering and victorious king that is on the way, the faithful deliverer of the comfort of God, is God himself. You know, each of the four gospel writers attach Isaiah 40 to the incarnation, to Christmas, to the incarnation of Jesus. And maybe none of the gospels more emphatically than the gospel of John. Isaiah tells us that this comfort, that the king that's coming with this comfort will be a king that will bring the glory of the Lord, and we will see that glory. And I want you guys to keep your fingers in Isaiah 40, but turn with me to John chapter 1, if you would. I want to show you how this passage gets picked up in the Gospel of John. The other three gospel writers begin their gospel by telling about the events of Christmas. What took place, who was there, what happened, and so forth. John begins his gospel by telling what the meaning of Christmas and the incarnation of Jesus is. He begins by his gospel by telling us that the Word, this Jesus, the Word was with God and was God. He was with God from the beginning. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says this. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is telling us that when Jesus came, the glory of the Lord came. He says, when you see Jesus, you see the glory of the Lord. And all flesh will see it together. But John goes on. All the gospel writers attach the ministry of John the Baptist back to Isaiah 40 as well. And I want to look and show you in John chapter 1 what John the Baptist says about his own ministry. Look at John 1, verse 23. This is John replying to the Pharisees who are asking, "Who are you? What are you doing here? Why have you come?" In John chapter 1, verse 23, John the Baptist says this. He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." And then the very next day, this is what John the Baptist says. Look at verse 29 of John 1. It says, "The next day he," meaning John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John the Baptist might have well have said, "Behold your God. Behold the Lord God who comes with might." Looking back at John or Isaiah 40, I want to show you how John the Baptist's words of "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world" is a perfect paraphrase for Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10 and 11. And I do so by asking the question, how is it that Jesus takes away the sin of the world? Jesus takes away the sin of the world by dying on a cross. He does so by assuming the wrath of God, the just punishment for my sin, for your sin. He's nailed to a cross, and he completes the just punishment of our sin. You might be asking yourself, where does it say that in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11? Let me show you. Let's look at Isaiah 40, verse 11 first. Verse 11 says that the God that comes, that will bring this kind of comfort, will be a shepherd. He will tend to his flock. He will know them. They will know his voice. He will care for them. And what does Jesus say of his own ministry in John chapter 10? Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 40 as I read Jesus' words about himself. This is John chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Says, "But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought them out, all of his own, he goes before them. And his sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep." Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." Jesus says that he is the good shepherd of Isaiah 40 because he knows his sheep. He tends to his sheep. He knows his sheep by name. He leads them out into green pastures. And he says that he is the good shepherd of Isaiah 40 because he lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what about verse 10 of Isaiah 40? It says that the God that brings this comfort is the God depicted with might, with strength, one who is victorious over his enemies with his mighty right arm. Listen to Paul's description of the work of Jesus on the cross. This is Colossians 2, verse 15. Speaking of the cross of Christ, he says that he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in his cross. Who is it that brings this comfort? The end of our warfare, the pardon of our iniquity. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the mighty King, the tender shepherd. And this is why, as we come to Christmas, which we celebrate in a little over a week, it's why we see Christmas as the foundation of our faith. Because in Christmas, we celebrate that this King has come, that the Lord of glory has been revealed, and that he will come again, and he will complete the work that he began to fully and finally destroy the enemy of our soul, the one who has the power over death. This is good news, is it not? And so in light of this good news, what are we to do? I mean, besides rejoice, which we should be doing, what should we do? I think there are two imperatives in this passage that kind of link together that we should hear and respond to. And the first is back in verse 1. Isaiah is told to say, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." The words for comfort here, they're verbs. They're verbs of command. God commands us, take comfort. Now hear me rightly, I am not in any way saying that we need to just kind of slap on a happy face all the time. I am not talking about a shallow or glib or thin comfort. I am talking about a robust comfort, a comfort grounded on the word of God. announced by God himself and delivered by the God-man Jesus, I am saying, take comfort in Jesus. And how are we to do that? How is it that we take comfort in him? We do so by hearing and adhering to the injunction, the command of Isaiah and John the Baptist. Behold your God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who with one arm is constantly lifted in victory over the enemy of his people. And with the other arm, he bends down to tend to care for the weak and wounded of his flock. If you find yourself sitting in this room this morning and you've never known this kind of comfort, you've searched for it high and low, you've looked inside yourself or in others or in your ideologies or in man-made structures, if you don't know the God of this comfort, then this passage, it cries out to you, it pleads with you, it invites you, come and find comfort for your soul. Find salvation in the only place that will ever be found, in Jesus, the Lord who has come. And if you find yourself this morning sitting in these pews as a discouraged Christian, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Comfort as we await the consummation of his victory. Comfort as we still experience the brokenness of the world, the pain and the trial and the strife that we experience. Comfort in the already and not yet will only come as we behold our God, the Lord of glory. As we behold Jesus Christ and we fix our eyes on him. As we plant our feet firmly on the Word of God, the Word of God which will stand forever, we are told. This we must do. And beloved, this we can do as we come to Christmas. We can take comfort. For behold, behold, the Lord God has come, and he will come again. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you. We rejoice. We praise you. For you have come. You have bore our iniquities. You have bore our shame. You have died in our place that we might know you. That we might come to you as your son, as your daughter. That we might know this comfort that you offer those who you have pardoned from their iniquity, the warfare that you have ended by the work of your son on the cross. We rejoice. And as we enter a season that for many in this room come with celebration and with hardship, with pain, with memories of past, with strife in families. God, I pray that we would be encouraged, we would be strengthened, we would be enabled by your Spirit to look to a God in the midst of that pain and that frustration. A God who says, in your pain, I offer comfort, a solid rock to stand on. Father, would you do that? Would you comfort this people? In Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen.